please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we turn in our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 13, we've entitled the message, Matters of Love in Marriage. Matters of Love in Marriage. This actually is a continuation this morning of Friday night. We do this every 2 years, Marriage Matters, and we basically take 3 days to refresh ourselves as to what the Bible says about marriage. And so started it Friday night, and so we actually conclude it this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, starting at verse 1. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, is not jealous, love does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child and think as a child and reason as a child. And when I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time. This is truly a holy moment as we've set aside the beginning of a brand new week and we're recognizing it, and we're functioning in a worship service. This is a corporate worship service. And if there's ever a time during the worship service that screams holiness, that defines worship in its highest, it's the teaching of the Word. It's when we receive from God His truth. It literally becomes engrafted within our hearts and within our lives. And so we pray now that we would give full, undivided attention to the Lord. Let us truly worship you by paying attention to the passage that is before us. Help us to not allow our minds to wander and to think on other things, for there's nothing more important than worshiping God right now through the teaching of the Word. We pray for the surrounding churches in our area this morning, Lord, that you would bless those pastors that are teaching the Word this morning. Pray that you would just bless them as they share the truth of your word. Let every congregation give a ready ear to hear the truth of God. We pray for the various missions that we as a church support, India, Burma, Mexico, different ministries here in the U.S. Lord, we lift up your faithful servants this morning and pray, Lord, that you would bless them, overflow with the Holy Spirit this morning as they teach the Word, as they lead us into God's presence through the teaching of the Word. We pray for our president this morning, Lord, that you would direct his steps. Surround him with godly men and women that would not be ashamed of the gospel, that would not be ashamed of your word, that would constantly remind the president of his responsibility to walk in your ways. We pray for the Congress, the senators, the same thing, Lord. Surround them with godly counselors. Pray for our governor of this great state of California, Jerry Brown. We lift him up to you, Lord. He needs your wisdom. He needs your direction. He needs your word. So please direct him, and we pray for the surrounding area cities, Lord, that are represented here this morning, Lord. We pray for cities. We think of San Bernardino, what problems this city has, and some of the other local cities that are represented here, Lord. We pray that Jesus would be Lord in these cities. We pray that you would direct these men and women that are leaders to again and again remind them of their responsibility. Remind them, Lord, who much is given, much is required. So I pray that these godly men and women would make godly choices. And so we pray for them this morning. And we ask now that you would speak to our hearts as we now look to you and to your word. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As I mentioned this morning, I don't know if you plan on it, but welcome to a marriage conference, because that's what this is. This is actually day three. We do this every 2 years, but beyond that, when I became the pastor back in 1990 at the age of four, I made a commitment. I made a commitment that each year I would speak on the subject of marriage. And I got to tell you, I believe up to this point I have been faithful to that commitment that I made back in 1990, because back then I saw such a great need to speak on the subject of marriage, and today still the need is even greater. Now, I was just talking with someone Wednesday night and said, well, I don't know if I'll come Sunday because I'm not married. Okay, well, let me kind of throw something out here. Do you know that 96% of Americans get married? 96%. So if you have been married, you need to listen up. You're married today, you definitely need to listen up. Because I'm going to relate this portion of Scripture to marriage, but it applies to all of us. Those that are going to be married, those that have been married, those that are married. We're basically speaking about basically the American society. Now, a number of years ago, there was a term that was sort of coined some years back. It's called the empty nest syndrome. Maybe you've heard that term. They sometimes call them empty nesters. And what it's referring to is, it was referring to couples that have raised their children. Their children have gone on. They maybe gone on to college. They maybe gone off and got married. But this term became very interesting because statistics began to reveal that those that had raised children that were 20, 25 years into marriage had one of the highest rates of divorce. Now you think about that for a moment. Those that have really weathered the storm, I mean, they've raised children, they've done homework with kids, they've run them off to soccer, they've taken them to the doctors, they've helped them with homework, they have taken vacations together, they have gone to church together, they've done all of these activities. I mean, all of the most difficult years of life are now in the past. And you would think that after 20 to 25 years of marriage, the couple would be saying, all right, we're finally going to get to live. You know, it's, all of this stuff is behind. But to find that there's such a high rate of divorce is rather amazing. I heard there was three pastors that were talking, and they were discussing the subject of when life begins. And one pastor says, well, I believe life begins at conception. The second pastor says, you got it all wrong. Life begins when the child is born and he gives his first breath. The third pastor says, you're both wrong. Life begins when the children move out and the dog dies. That's when life begins. And I think, you know, there's a lot of truth to that. Because it really reveals that when you have a high divorce rate for those that have been married 20 to 25 years, what this reveals is their investment has been in the wrong thing. And what I mean by that, as a couple, you never stop investing in the Lord and you never stop investing in the marriage. Because the day will come when you will become an empty nester and you can only talk about the weather so long because you've built no relationship, you have nothing in common, you haven't built on the Lord, and you have nothing to show for it. I read recently that even some of the marriage vows today have been altered or changed. The marriage vows used to read, as long as we both shall live, but now it's been changed to, as long as we both shall love. That's sad. That's tragic. Because emotions come and go. But the commitment to love and to cherish is to be for life. These are the times that we're living in, and with that in mind, how important it is to talk about God's love. I don't think there's been anything that has been more detrimental, that has caused more havoc to the cause of Christianity than pseudo-love or imitation love. Paul says in Romans 12:9, let love be genuine. Another translation says, let love be without hypocrisy. The Bible says a lot about love. Matter of fact, the word love is used 650 times in the Bible. That's one of those key words in the Bible. So the word love, 650 times in the Bible. It was William Barclay who makes this observation. More people have been brought into the church by the kindness of real Christian love than by all the theological arguments in the world. More people have been driven from the church by the hardness and ugliness of so-called Christianity than by all the doubts in the world. So I want to look this morning at what is commonly called the love chapter. I mean, this is a portion, as I read this, many of us haven't memorized sections of this particular chapter. I mean, if you've gone to a wedding, you undoubtedly have heard verses or words and phrases quoted from 1 Corinthians 13. But I want us to note something as we look at it this morning. Notice the context of 1 Corinthians 13. Prior to 1 Corinthians 13 is chapter 12, where Paul is speaking about the purpose of the gifts. So prior to talking about love, Paul is talking about the purpose of the gifts. Then you have 1 Corinthians 13 that deals with love. Then 1 Corinthians 14 deals with the perversion of the gifts. So right in the middle, and you could say sandwich, and sandwiches are good. About this time, I'm starting to think about having visions of sandwiches. But middle part, right? Sandwich right in the middle is this chapter dealing with love. That all ministry, all service, all gifts are to come through the grid of God's love. If our service to God, if my character as a person is not coming through the grid of God's love, it's a big zero. When you look over someone's life, there's been no accomplishment. It has to be through God's love. And so Paul in this section is revealing to us the importance of life itself. This is what it's all about. It's all about God's love. It's more important than any spiritual insight. It's more important than any spiritual task. God's love and God's characteristics will outshine them all. Now here's how we want to look at this portion this morning. Verses 1 through 3 is the priority of love. We want to look at, as Paul makes many, many examples, he compares love to knowledge, to speech. He compares it to many different things, and every time, love outshines them all. Then in verses 4 through 8, we have the personality of love. We're going to look at love and its characteristics. We're going to take each one of these characteristics in here, and we're going to quickly define them and hopefully apply them to marriage and to life itself. And then in verses 8 through 13 is the permanence of love. Love outlasts them all. Prophecy, knowledge, tongues, there's a time in which they've had their day in the sun, but love will continue on into eternity. So let's talk about the priority of love. Look at verse 1. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. Now, Paul now begins to speak about love, but the thought goes back to the previous chapter. Go back to chapter 12, verse 31. Look at the last verse there, and notice what Paul says here. But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way. Now, what is the excellent way? What is the way that is superior? What is it that Paul says is the best of the best? What is it? Well, he's talking about God's love here in chapter 13. So that's the context. That's what ties chapter 12 to 13 and 13 to 14. He's talking about our service. He's talking about our love in service. He's talking about our relationship to God that has been birthed through God's love. God so loved the world. So he's talking about God's love. That, again, he says, I'll show you a more excellent way. You know, it's so amazing that as husbands, we can love the Lord, we can love our wives can love the Lord, we can love their husbands, they can love their kids, but as we start serving and we get involved in the hustle and bustle of life itself, there's a tendency that we can forget love in the whole process. We can work our jobs, we can keep the house clean, we can go on vacation, we can feed the dog, we can mow the lawn, we can do all of this stuff. And if we forget that it's all about loving God, loving each other, we miss the whole point of life itself. Life becomes drudgery. It becomes just been there, done that. That's what it becomes. Because love has been omitted. Now, for the Greeks, they ultimately elevated a man based upon what a man knew. So to the Greeks, what really made a man was, what does he know? His intellect. Basically, they determined greatness upon what a man knew. The Romans evaluated a man based upon what he could do, his power. What can he accomplish? What will he do? But notice God's perspective here in 1 Corinthians. The greatness of a man is evaluated by, does he have Christ in him? Is he in Christ? Does he have God's love? Has he taken on the characteristics of Christ himself? That is God's perspective. That's the Bible's perspective of how a man or a woman is to be gauged. Now, first of all, he says, love is better than talk. Notice what he says here in verse 1. If I speak with the tongues of men, surely learning languages are difficult. When I took it in school, I got an F. You know, it's difficult. There are some people find it very easy to master multiple languages. Again, that's a wonderful thing, to be able to speak multiple languages. He even goes on to mention, and of angels. The first time it's mentioned here in the Bible, there obviously is a language in heaven that we're not aware of. So he says, it's a great thing if a person can master, be a great orator, can speak multiple languages, can even speak the language of heaven. But he says, he does not have love. He's become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. Wow. Speak all these languages, is able to speak even heaven's language, but he says, if in the midst of all of that, if you don't have love, it's noise. Doesn't mean anything. Now, what does Paul mean by love? You know, we take a moment to look at these. We've looked at them before, but in the Greek language, there are actually four different words for love. I want to just look at three of them and just briefly look at them so that we can define what Paul is saying here. First of all, there's the Greek word eros, which is not found in the Bible, but is found by the Greek philosophers and so forth. And they actually use this word eros to describe the heathen god of love. It was named Eros. This particular word eros is by which we get our English word erotic from. It comes from eros. It's a type of demanding love. It's a taking love. It's not a giving. It's not a sharing. It's a taking love. This is the type of love that is the advertisers use. That if you buy a new set of spark plugs, you get a girl with a bikini. And that's what you get, you know. And that's that kind of love. They use it to sell stuff, sex sells. That's eros love. That's not the love that he's talking about. That's the type of love that's spoken about at Valentine's Day. It's more of an eros. You know, what's in it for me? It's sort of taking sort of love. That's not what Paul's talking about here. The next love is called phileo, and it's describes human love. It's brotherly love. It would describe the love of a family. This is often the love that we see when a hurricane takes place, when there's been a natural disaster, a national disaster, where people rally, they bring in bottles of water, they help, they bandage people. This is a phileo love. Brotherly love is the type of love that is described with this word. This is not the love that Paul is talking about. What Paul is talking about is the third love, which is called agape. That's 1 Corinthians 13. That's agape love. Now let me define this love. It's a divine love, that of a spiritual plane, experienced only through conversion, a new nature, an unconditional love, not based upon performance, excellency, true worth, but a love that is deliberate choice, made without assignable cause except that which lies in the nature of God himself. Now, I want us to notice something. We just read 1 Corinthians 13. Did you notice that everything we looked at, it was not emotion, it was motion? Did you notice that? Often when we talk about love, we talk about feelings. And feelings are real, emotions are real. But the Bible teaches they follow right decisions. If we wait for our emotions to get us hyped up to do the right thing, we may be waiting forever. So what we have to do is do the right thing, choose to do the right thing, and guess which catches up? The emotions. Our society does it totally backwards. I base it upon how I feel, then I'll decide. The Bible says love is a choice. If you're born again here this morning, you have God's agape love in you. According to Romans chapter 5, it's been gushed into your heart by the Holy Spirit. And that love within itself gives you the power to do what is humanly impossible. That's God's agape love. So he says that if I can speak, I'm an orator, I can speak the language of heaven, but I do not have love, I have become as a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now what we have done in our society today is we have replaced obedience in love to let's dialogue. That's what we do. Let's talk. Nothing's wrong with talk. But talk should never replace our obedience to the Lord. Talk should never replace our obedience to love and to practice God's love in our lives in a daily way. How often people are great talkers, but very little in the area of performance. There's two parts to the gospel. There's the believing part, and there's the behaving part. So what he's describing here is the behaving part. He's describing this love, this agape love that God has placed within our hearts. Notice that not only is love greater or better than talk, but love is better than knowledge. Now, this is amazing. He says, verse 2, and if I have the gift of prophecy, know all mysteries, all knowledge, and if I have all faith. Now, notice the emphasis upon all. Notice we're talking about all mysteries, all knowledge, all faith. Now, he's talking about the extremes. Again, we think that we can reason our way out of everything. We think that if we can just learn, we say knowledge is king, or knowledge is power. If we can just learn something, we can then eventually work our way out of anything. And that's absolutely false. There's never been an age in the history of this world where information is more accessible. You got the internet, you got libraries, you got bookstores, we have all of this information that's there. Are we any better? Are we able to accomplish more because of what we know? It just seems like we've become highly educated crooks is what we basically have become. It has not helped us, it has not made us more holy, it has not made us more godlike. And this is a false view that knowledge is king. You know, if you know it all, that's all you have to do, and you can work your way out of it. It's not so at all. It's very clear. You say, no, love is greater than knowledge itself. Love is better than faith. Verse 2 again. If I have all faith so as to remove mountains. We have faith in faith. We have word faith. We have seed faith. And basically, a person that is so in love with faith, but is not practicing love, has a full head and an empty heart. Again, that's failure. And how many emphasize faith, 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 and faith, but they lack love. And he says, but if I do not have love, I am nothing. Love is better than service. Again, look at verse 3. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor. Often compassion is often looked at as a true mark of genuine love. But let me tell you, ministry without love is a failure. It truly is failure. That's what it is. And just because someone is willing to make sacrifices doesn't mean that the driving force is God's love. It may be guilt. It may be a conscience. It may not even be God's agape love while they're doing what they're doing. And so love is better than sacrifice. If I deliver my body to be burned. Now, often we feel that martyrdom is the ultimate defining factor of someone's love. It not necessarily. It could be fanaticism. I mean, we've got followers of Islam that are willing to blow themselves up, and they're willing to blow other people up, and that surely, according to Scripture, is not the epitome of God's love. It's actually hatred is what it is. It's quite the opposite. We may think they're dedicated, but they're dedicated to the wrong cause. That's not God's love. Again, you think about all the sacrifices that people make. Husbands sacrificing, wives sacrificing, doing all for the family, doing this and that. Really, the motives of all of it. Why am I doing what I do? Why am I putting my kids through school? Why am I helping them with their homework? You know, why am I come home at night instead of staying out all night? Why do I do all of those things? I may be doing those things because I just don't want to get caught. That's why I'm doing it. I may be doing it because it's tradition. I may be doing it because my conscience would bother me if I didn't do it. Let me tell you, all of that is wrong. The reason that you're a husband, the reason you're a wife, the reason you're a parent, the reason you're a servant is because you love the Lord. You love the Lord with all of your heart. And you can't think of any other way of living your life because you are a debtor. You want to give yourself. You want to love others. You want to do what's right. You want to be pleasing unto the Lord. Well, he says, well, I do all of that stuff. I sacrifice. I'm a martyr for the Lord, but do not have love. It profits me nothing. How amazed some people will be when they stand before God and they look back over all that they have done and it's going to be a zero in the column. They didn't know Christ. They didn't do it for Christ's cause. They didn't do it because they were in love with the Lord and loved people. They did it because of a conscience. They did it because they wanted the oohs and ahs of those around them. It meant nothing. Now, this is interesting. In Exodus chapter 20, we have the Ten Commandments. You know those first four commandments deal with loving God? So the first four commandments out of the Ten Commandments deal with my love for the Lord. It's me loving the Lord. The next six commandments deal with my love for people. Now, that order is purposely given by God Himself. I cannot love man the way that God commands me to love them until first I'm in love with Him. If I am not in love with the Lord and I am not in right relationship with God, I will never love my spouse, I will never love my children, I will never be a lover of people if my relationship with God is not right. Now, how often we want to circumvent that and just go right to love. Just love your fellow man. Save the tuna. I mean, that's what we want to do. Just go to all these worldly causes, these societal things that we're concerned about. If we neglect our love for God, we will fail in our love for one another. So really, these first three verses have been dealing with our love for God. But now in verses 4-8, we now begin to speak about practical love towards one another. Now, verses 4-8 deals with the personality of love. Now, what I want to do this morning is I want to look at 16 properties of genuine love. Now, we just listed these. We read over them. But I want to take just a moment. Obviously, we can't go into great detail. So we're going to mention all 16 of these properties. And hopefully, we'll relate them to marriage. We'll relate them to life. The very first one, number one, love is patient. Or it suffers long. To be patient with people who aggravate you rather than with impersonal circumstances. Spouses that don't shut cupboard doors. Spouses that don't replace the toilet paper on the roller. Spouses that don't know the difference between the hamper and the floor. I mean, those basic things. Spouses that rearrange the furniture and don't tell you and you find out at 2 in the morning. I mean, that type of stuff. And it all happens. You know, especially in marriage, this is where it really shows up. There's no one you spend more time with. There's no one that you're more devoted to than your spouse. And this is the place where this aspect of love is really, really tested. It's patient. They pick up after you. You pick up after them. You let statements go. You do this, you do that, because you love each other. You have God's love. You look past it. Secondly, love is kind. It means to be good to those that are irritating you, is another way of saying it. You know, you can be patient without being kind. It was G.K. Chesterton who makes this observation. He says, "The Bible tells us to love our neighbors and also to love our enemies, probably because they're generally the same people." That's a good way of looking at it. It's true, isn't it? Think about it. You know, I can be nice to a stranger, but my neighbor or my spouse, forget it, you know. And that's often the way it is. Number three, love is not jealous. That means to envy not, to be pleased with the success of others who advance, perhaps even at your expense. Romans 12:15 says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." Now, we've spoken about this. It is so much easier to weep with those who weep. It is so hard to rejoice with those who rejoice. Your coworker calls you and goes, "Guess what? I'm the one that got the promotion. Guess what? I got a new car. Praise God." It's hard to get it out. It's hard to get it out. You're in church, you know, you've been serving the Lord, and someone goes, and guess what? So-and-so gets to teach the Bible study. I'm so happy for them. You know, it's hard to get it out. Now, their spouse, someone dies, you can hug them and weep with them, but it is so hard to rejoice with those who rejoice. What a tragic thing when spouses are in competition with each other. Imagine the Olympics where the Americans are fighting the Americans. I mean, this is insanity. I mean, this isn't how it's supposed to be. And you see this sometimes. You see wife in competition with the next-door neighbor's wife. You know, you see all this competition. You see pastor against pastor. And this competition that is just absolutely insanity. I think sometimes God wants us to fail so he can teach us something. It's not about us. It's not all about us. And I think sometimes he withholds from us because he's wanting us to learn to not be jealous. He's wanting us to learn to be excited with the success and the blessings of others. I've seen mothers in competition with their daughters. They want to be known as their daughter's friend. They look the same age. Yeah, 6 inches of putty on your face. Yeah, you probably do. You know, want to be the cool mom, you know, Peter Pan mom, you know, that's the cool thing. You know, I think one of the funniest stories, every time I read this story, I don't care if I'm by myself, I'll laugh out loud, I'll smile. I love the book of Esther. I think that, when you read that about Mordecai and Haman, I don't know, right now as I think about it, I start to smile. It is so funny. It is such a burn, you know. Here's this Haman that hates Mordecai. Just absolutely, his whole life is, I want to kill this guy. I hate this guy. And the tables are turned so that this guy becomes the hero. And this guy has to stand by and go, oh, you know, praise God. You know, here's this enemy being elevated. It's so funny. And God does that, I think, sometimes in our marriages. He does this in our families. He turns the tables. But now he talks about our relationship to ourselves. Look at number 4. Love does not brag. Does not put on a show or a parade to brag about one's abilities and achievements. Now in the church, we don't use the word brag. What we use is the word testimony. Doesn't that sound better? I need a testimony. I want to testify for the Lord. So what you do is you talk about yourself. In one sentence, there's 59 personal pronouns. Praise God. You know, look what God did. And all we're doing is we're basically bragging. I call them bragamonies. That's what they are. It's brag about all that you've done. And to God be the glory. So pious. So holy. So stinky. Because it's not true. It's just not true. And so again, this is not love. We're bragging here. Number 5 is not arrogant. Literally puffed up. To be proud over one's position, to see oneself as superior. I love Warren Wiersbe. He has such some great little quips. He makes this statement. When little men cast long shadows, you know the sun's about to set. Isn't that great? When little men cast long shadows, you know the sun's about to set. Describes these big heads that can't fit through the double doors. These big puffed heads, you know. Oh, look what I did. Look who I am. Look what I've accomplished. Number 6, does not act unbecomingly. Not cutting, sarcasm, respecting the needs of others. I mean, you could even put in here courtesy could be in here. Shouldn't this be in the marriage? Some husbands think it's a sin if they get up to get a drink and they offer their wife a drink. That would be a sin because that's her job, not mine. You sit down at the dinner table and your little 3-year-old says, Dad, I'm thirsty. You go, what's wrong with you? I gave you water last week. What's your problem, you know? You know, this lack of courtesy, opening doors for each other, and making sure your wife's out of the way before you slam it. You know, these type of things. You know, this basic courtesy. This is what love does. God's agape love is like that. It's courteous. It's thinking about the other person. That's what it's doing. Number 7, it does not seek its own. To seek one's own way, inflexible, rigid. Wanting and making all others adjust to oneself. Now again, this is a sin of good standings in the church. And let me tell you, here's the term we use today. We would never come right out and say, I'm a self-centered person. What we would say is, I'm assertive. Assertive doesn't sound as bad as selfish or self-centered, you know. You just say, you know, I have this problem. I'm just maybe a little too assertive. It's the same thing. You're wanting everybody's schedule to bow to yours. You're wanting everyone to change everything because of what you want to do. Again, that's what he's talking about. He said, that's not what love does. Love doesn't do that. Love doesn't make everyone rearrange for you. That's not what it's all about. And again, one of the great things that Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 1, and I love this. I could just talk about this forever. It's so wonderful. That Paul always saw himself as a debtor, not a creditor. A person that's lacking in God's agape love sees everybody owing them something. They see themselves as creditors. But the person that has God's agape love sees himself as the greatest of debtors. I owe myself. I don't want to inconvenience anyone. I want to be a blessing to others. I want to do that which would be proper, that would exemplify the Lord. Number eight, is not provoked. Is not provoked. To be driven to wrathful anger caused by offense. We could call it short-fused, would be another way of saying it. Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. There's some folks you got to walk around in eggshells, okay, because they're on edge. You never know when they're going to go off. Some say they're like Old Faithful. They blow off right at the right time. I mean, they're always going off. That is a person lacking God's agape love. They're lacking God's love. Number nine, does not take into account a wrong suffered. I put in parentheses, don't keep score. Don't keep score. Again, how important that is that we don't keep score. Because I'll tell you, in marriage, we're going to hurt each other. That's given. It's going to happen. We're going to heat. And it's amazing about women. They can remember a statement you made 23 years ago and the color socks you had on when you said it. You had those ungodly orange socks on when you made that comment about my mother. You know, now remember that. So we don't want to keep score. We don't want to keep a little notepad with, hold it, let me write this down. You made a remark I didn't like. Let's put that down, you know, and at the end of the day, tally it up. 39, as usual. You know, just tally them up at the end of the day. And again, that's not what we're to do. We're to forgive each other. There's that classic thing where these two men are talking, and one says, oh, my wife. She's constantly falling into the trap of being historical. And he said, historical? You mean hysterical? He says, no, historical. She keeps bringing up the past. Well, that's a historical person. Cross the bridge and get over it. We got to learn to forgive. God forgave us. Isn't it great that God's not keeping score on you? Don't worry if he carries score on me because I'm doing okay. No, I'm not. I think God doesn't keep score on me. You don't want him keeping score on you either. And so we're not to treat each other this way. God's agape love helps us. Number 10, does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Does not rejoice in the sins and misfortunes of others. Now, Proverbs warns us about this sin. Proverbs 24:17, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn away his anger from him. Oh, so-and-so who hates me, guess what happened to them? I'm going to tweet it. You know, I'm going to put on Facebook. Be careful. By the end of the day, they may be Facebooking you because God's going to turn the tables. He's going to turn the tables. You start gloating in that, and you start saying, ah, ha, ha, look what happened to so-and-so. God says, you better be careful, because I hear that. I see that attitude in your heart. I'm going to turn the tables. Number 11, but rejoices with the truth. Rejoices. How do we rejoice through? Well, by speaking it and by walking in it. That's how you do it. It's not just your words. It's your life. You're rejoicing in it. Ephesians 4:15, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. Again, we should be so excited when the truth is revealed. You know, when you're studying your Bible and you come across a verse, you're going, yes! We're in a service and something is said that clicks, and you go, yes! It's not being Pentecostal, it's just saying, you know what? That's wonderful. I agree with that. There's rejoicing when you're liberated, when God's words open to our hearts and we understand it. 2 John verse 4 says, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in the truth. Oh, what could be greater as parents? What could be greater as spouses than to see our spouses and our children walking with the Lord? Seeing them rejoicing in the truth. Us rejoicing in the truth. Number 12, bears all things. Bears all things. I put graciousness. In that it conceals what is displeasing in others. It conceals. I like that word, conceals. 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers or conceals a multitude of sins. A couple months ago, I went with my wife to some makeup place. I think it's called Sephora. I was out of my turf. I kid you not. I went in there with sunglasses on. I thought, I hope they don't think I'm buying makeup. You know, what is going on? And there's guys in there, too. I'm going, this place is weird, you know. It's like you know, and they have all these different things there. I know I'm going to mispronounce it, but that's what I call it. Defoliant. I guess you do that to a jungle, but I guess they put stuff on their face to take stuff off. And they have concealment. They sell putty knives. You can just put the stuff right on your face with a putty knife, you know, and just, you know, and you can look younger. They have all this stuff. I was looking at all this stuff, and one of the ladies, the last service, says, well, it's not makeup. We call it paint supply. Okay, well, paint supply, whatever you want to call it, but it was just a different place. But you think about, they have this thing called concealment that covers up the blemishes, the inconsistency, the colors of one's skin and all that. You know, that's what God's love does. You talk about the concealment, I mean the thick concealment that covers up all sorts of shortcomings and sins that we have. James 5:20 says, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover or conceal a multitude of sins. That's what love does. Love conceals it. It's not exposing others' sins to make us look better. That's not what love does. Number 13, believes all things. I put confidence. In that it is not suspicious of the deeds and motivations of others. Now, true love is not gullible. If anything, a person that's walking in God's love, someone that has God's agape love, has a keen biblical discernment. Because they'll hear what a person's saying, they'll watch their actions, and through the Holy Spirit and through the grid of Scripture, they have a discernment that that's not so. That's not real. So it's not that they're gullible, but on the other hand, they know that God can change people. I mean, a person that's walked with God for any length of time knows that God can change people. And we know that because He's changed us. He can change situations. So on the one hand, we know of that, and we're aware of that, that if a person will trust in the Lord, God will surely change them. We believe that with all of our heart, but we're not gullible all at the same time. Number 14, hopes all things. I put assurance. By anticipating the spiritual good that will result from adversity and suffering. I like this word hope. The Greek word hope is such an amazing word. Hope is a sure expectation of a future event. A sure expectation of a future event. I hope tomorrow's Monday. It's going to be Monday. That's a sure expectation. If I say I hope tomorrow's Monday, that's a sure expectation of a future. It hasn't turned to Monday yet, but it's going to. I'm going to be with Jesus when I die. That's my hope. That's a sure expectation of a future event. That's what he's referring to. And I'll tell you, Christians should be the most optimistic people on the planet. We got the Bible. The Bible tells us what the future is. The Bible tells us what to anticipate and that God's in control. Christians should be optimists, knowing that God can change us from the inside out. Again, I've seen over the years, individuals that literally had no hope that God has transformed their lives. I tell the story, and this is a true story. This couple I knew a number of years ago, they were both believers. They were walking with the Lord. Well, the wife got away from the Lord, and so she got into the world, and then she began to seek out, you know, non-Christian counseling. She began to go to a secular psychologist. The husband kept walking with the Lord, kept going to church, and so the wife kept asking the husband to come see this psychologist. So he finally went, and he tells me the story that he came in, he sat down with his wife and the psychologist, and this guy says to the psychologist, okay, so what have you found out about my wife? What is it that we need to do? And he looked at both of them, and he says, you both need to have affairs. That's what you need to do. You need to spice up your life. Now that guy, in the truest sense, is a moron. That's what he is. He's a moron. You don't put people together by taking them apart. You don't inject new people into a relationship that you're attempting to keep holy and pure and to think that it will better it. I mean, that's absolutely insanity. It's like putting water in oil saying, I want to keep it pure. I mean, that doesn't even make sense. It's absurd. And I watch as God takes people like that and transforms them when they come back to Him, put God first. I am so optimistic about couples today that will place their faith in Christ and will put God first. Number 15, endures all things. Endurance. Willingly puts up with difficult circumstances and unloving brethren. Difficult circumstances and difficult people. Now, most of us can say, I'll put up with it for 24 hours. That's commendable. What about a week? Don't know. What about a month? Don't think so. What about a year? Definitely not. What about years? You see, because this agape love of God gives to us is built in endurance. So that we can endure. We can put up with difficult situations, put up with difficult people. And then number 16, love never fails. In all circumstances, human relationships, when in doubt, love is never wrong. It's always right to love. Love will always triumph. It's never out of season. It's never out of date. It's always up to date, and it's always the right thing to do. Okay, we look at that list right there. It's pretty clear. I mean, this is a divine love. This is a love from God Himself. And so now in verses 8 through 13, we now have the permanence of love. This is the permanence of it. Everything else is going to fade away, and when it's all said and done, love's going to remain. Look at verse 8. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. Notice three things that Paul says will not last. Now, these are things that often we invest so much into. Well, we need to invest in them. But notice prophecy. But if there are gifts of prophecy, prophecy is forthtelling, and it's also foretelling. It's mostly forthtelling. It's proclaiming God's message is what it is. Tongues will cease. Supernatural ability to give praise unto the Lord, to glorify God in a previously unlearned language. And then thirdly, knowledge. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. Now you look at those, prophecy, tongues, and knowledge, and he's saying, that's not it. You go, okay. Verse 9. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. Now, what does he mean by when the perfect is come? I believe Paul's referring to the return of Jesus. When Jesus Christ comes back, we won't need prophecy. We got the message. We got Him. He's the Word Himself. We won't need tongues. We'll be able to praise Him face to face. We'll be able to speak freely, regardless of what language. We'll be in His presence. We'll be able to exalt Him. And knowledge, we'll see Him. He'll see us. And we'll fully know Him. See, when Christ comes, these things will fade away. But notice what Paul is talking about here. Love is going to continue. Look at verse 11. And when I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now, by way of application this morning, I just want to leave us with four things. You're going, don't bury me. I mean, you've already given me so much. But let me just kind of sum it up. Let me ask some four pointed questions this morning. And these are questions that we have to answer. These are ones that we have to do self-evaluation, which is not a bad thing. Number one, is my love a biblical, lasting love or a worldly, disposable love? When you walked in here, you have a concept of love. As you're walking out and you compare your concept of love with the Bible, which one do you have? Number two, are my relationships richer for knowing and loving Jesus Christ? Has my relationship and my love for the Lord transformed my relationships? Number three, love does not seek its own. Do I still see myself as a creditor or a debtor? And then lastly, number four, because biblical love hopes all things, am I optimistic in my marriage, family, and other relationships? I hope that's a yes. I hope that we are the optimist of society. I believe as a Christian we should be. Do you know Jesus Christ this morning? You know, this description of love is absolutely impossible apart from Christ. There's no experiencing this love, this unconditional love. It's not something that we can just get. It comes through a new birth, being born again. So this morning, do you have God's love? Is your marriage experiencing God's agape love? Well, let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your words. I thank you for these precious people that came out, Lord, to study this morning. And I pray, Lord, that you have spoken to us this morning. I pray without a doubt you've even pinpointed areas in our lives that we need to turn over to you. We need to confess and receive God's forgiveness for. I pray that we as believers would be God's calling card, that people would look at us and see Jesus Christ. And so we pray that, Lord. Pray for those here that don't know Jesus Christ, they don't know God's agape love, that today they would say, Lord, I am a sinner, I'm in need of God, and I'm in need of His love. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.